Reading is 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Well, as I suspect everybody here is aware, the topic we're going to be talking about tonight is what it means to be a child of God. And I'm also thinking as I begin, I doubt there's a single person here tonight who's not aware of the very concept of God being our Heavenly Father. We've been singing about that again tonight. The songs fit in very well with some things I want us to think about. But I wonder sometimes if, like many other things, we fail to appreciate what all is involved in being a child of the Creator of the universe. And I hope to impress that on our minds tonight as we think about this. Just really, what does this mean? How I should appreciate it, but also how I should take to heart some of the things it ought to mean in the way I live my life. So let's think about that. We're going to begin by looking at this passage of Scripture that the brother just read to us. Now here John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." Another translation of that that says, "How great is the love the Father hath lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." Of course, John is, as you well know, called the Apostle of Love because he writes so much about love, writes a lot about our love of God and our love of one another, but he certainly speaks great lengths about God's love for us. And it seems to me that what he's saying here is that we ought to stop and carefully consider and be impressed with the greatness of the love of God demonstrated in this one thing, and that is that we can be called the children of God. And so I want us to think about that sometime. What does that really mean, and what should it mean to us to be a child of God? Have you ever considered the fact that there really are a number of different senses in which the Bible talks about a relationship to God that could be called that of child or offspring? So let's notice a couple of those before we get into really what we're talking about tonight. Do you know five times only John uses this term, but five times John refers to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God? The verse that we looked at this morning, one of the most familiar verses in the Bible, John 3:16, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Scholars have argued for a long time about the full significance of that phrase, but all are pretty much agreed that the emphasis is on the uniqueness. There's a sense in which Jesus is the Son of God in the sense that no one ever has been or ever will be before or after him. He is the only begotten Son of God. There is a sense, would you agree, that all of humanity, all people, are God's, and I put the word children in quotes to try to distinguish that from what we'll be talking about tonight for the most part. But you remember when Paul was preaching there in Athens on Mars Hill, and he began by talking to them about the one true God, that they had acknowledged there was an unknown God. And at one point, Paul even mentions that one of their own poets has said, "We are the offspring of God." And then Paul goes on to say, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device." So even some of the pagans, although they had many false concepts about God and deity, Paul said, "You even acknowledge the fact that as we in him we live and move our being, have our very being," and then he quotes the poet. So there is that sense in which all people derive their existence from the God who created Adam and Eve and then caused them to produce the human race. We're talking about something else tonight, and that is God's spiritual children. And you probably guessed that from the very beginning. The special relationship in the spiritual family of God. And so let's notice, who are God's children in that sense? Well, here in John chapter 1 and verse 12, John writes, "As many as received him," the him of course is Jesus, As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We have a similar thought over here in Romans chapter 8. Wonderful chapter, 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But here Paul says, all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So it involves those who have accepted Jesus as who he claimed to be, and by faith then have become his followers and obeying him, and they allow themselves to read and learn and determine what God's Spirit has revealed and be led by that. Live it. So it obviously has to do with the way we live our lives, to truly be the children of God. And then in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Just sort of repeating the same idea. So what are we talking about when we talk about God's spiritual children? Can you think of one word? That's just Christians. Those who are truly disciples of Christ and who have faith in him and follow him and let the revealed will of God through the Holy Spirit lead them in their lives, they are God's children. They have the right, the power to become children of God. And so let's just think about for the next few moments, then what does that mean? And I want us to be impressed with the fact that sometimes the Bible talks about us being born. Obviously here, Peter speaks in 1 Peter 1:23 about us being born again, not of seed that's perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. So it's spoken of in terms of birth or new birth. But there's also a sense in which the Bible speaks about us being adopted. And I think we need to kind of have that thought in our mind as we think about this. In Romans and Galatians both, Paul speaks about this. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. And over here, this word, we all know what adoption means, but think about that. The place and condition of a son given to someone who's not naturally in that family, doesn't belong to that. That is to say, this person says, I choose to bring you into my family. So there's something special about adoption. And sometimes people lose sight of that, that adopted children, I think, should have a special appreciation for somebody who says, although you weren't born physically in our family, we're going to bring you in, and now you are a part of our family. Reminded me of a scene in one of the movies, some of you may have seen the movie, about the family was talking about adopting the football player, and he said, I thought I already was a part of the family. He already had that sense of acceptance, of belonging. So that's a very important part of being born in the family of God, but also let's just notice that Paul there says that we can cry, Abba, Father. Some pronounce that Abba, I think. But from what I have read, this is a special term of tender affection that little children would have for the Father, this intimate, close relationship. And I want us to be impressed with that through some of the things we'll talk about tonight, this special relationship we have with the God of heaven, the creator of all things. And he says, Leonard, I want to adopt you and make you my son. And a lot of things come with that. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time then talking about. Well, clearly, being a child of God, there come blessings and privileges. Now, some have abused this concept. Have you ever heard anybody? There's something called the health and wealth gospel. Are you familiar with that term? And it's a very appealing doctrine. There's some men who are getting large groups of people come to listen when they tell them, you know, that you should have anything you want, be blessed. And one of them has put it in these terms. He said, we're king's kids. And so if we're king's kids, how do they live? Well, they live like royalty, and they have the cars they want to drive and houses and jobs and on. We're king's kids. That's, I think, abusing the idea. But if you fully understand what is important in life, and then think about to be in God's family, to say God is my father, there are blessings, there are privileges. Some of you may have known of Brother C.R. Nickel. One of the stories is told about Brother Nickel was one day he was walking along just sort of jubilant, like, you know, that everything was wonderful in his life. He was happy, and somebody saw him doing that, and they said, you walk around like you think you own the world, Brother Nicholas. And he said, no, I don't. I don't own the world, but my father does. And that sense of the blessings, and we're going to talk some about that in the next few moments, the blessings and the privileges that are ours because we are in the family of God. He is our Father, and he cares about us. Let me make the point right here, and just let you sort of keep this in the back of your mind through the rest of this lesson. Actually, this is kind of a sneaky lesson because there's a hidden lesson underneath the main lesson. And that's simply this. I think there's a close parallel in many ways between our relationship with our spiritual heavenly Father and our earthly families. So just be thinking about that as we go along tonight, that a number of things we're going to say, the principles carry over also into our earthly families. And I think that's probably by God's intent, that we come to understand the relationship as we have relationships in our earthly families. So that's true of being in the families of people. They may not be monetarily rich, but I can tell you, I know many Christians who grew up in families that didn't have a lot of material things, but there were tremendous blessings and privileges by being the children of those particular parents. Well, the next thing that comes with this, though, and sometimes we like to emphasize that first one and sort of overlook the second one, but have you ever considered how many responsibilities there are of being in God's family? There's a certain demand made. And I think that, again, I'm not going to say this on every point, but I think we ought to try to communicate that to our children, our earthly families, that there are certain expectations and responsibilities. It's not just all what I get out of it, but also what's incumbent upon me to be in this family and uphold the things this family stands for. So let's sort of be thinking about that as we look at a number of things tonight. That yes, there are blessings and privileges, but also there are duties, there are expectations, there are responsibilities. If I'm going to be a child of God, that's a high standard. It's a high calling, as the Bible calls it. So let's think about some of these things that being a child of God means. The first one that comes to my mind is the fact that we are, as we began there in 1 John 3, the love of God, but that translates also to His benevolent care. Every time I preach this sermon, I think about, and I'll mention it, two or three of them as we go along probably, but I think about how I feel toward my three children, how much they mean to me, how much I care about them, how I want to do for them what's needful. Lana, my wife Lana, and I have probably a number of times discussed the fact it's probably a good thing I wasn't very, very rich, because I would have spoiled them terribly if I'd have been able to do so. And sometimes that's not necessarily good. But to be concerned about the welfare of your children, the very best parent in this audience, and I'm sure there's a bunch of them here, you realize that Jesus, in trying to impress on us what it means to have the paternal, benevolent care of God in heaven, says by comparison, we're not. Well, let me just read it to you. It's over here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus said, "Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. He that seeketh, findeth. And he that knocketh, it shall be opened." Well, so far, so good. But now notice what he says after that. "What man is there of you, whom if his son ask bread, would give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, would give him a serpent? Now listen. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him?" Now, Jesus isn't saying, I don't think, that you are a bad parent. But what he's saying is, by comparison, think of your concern for the welfare of your children and providing them what they need, not only physically, but educationally, and more importantly, spiritually, and that you've given yourself and your time and your resources to try to do what's best for your children. But he says, in comparison, you're an evil compared to God and how he wants to do for you what he can do. Some of you may have heard John Clark preach. If you never met John Clark or never heard him preach, you missed something. But Brother Clark used to preach a sermon on the book of Ephesians, and he called it the super superlatives of the book of Ephesians. We're not going to get into that tonight, but think about that and read through Ephesians looking for those things where Paul is kind of stretching the language to express an idea that you have to make a superlative and then a super superlative. Now, I said that to cite a verse over there in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, that along with the line of what we're thinking about, I'm the object of God's paternal, benevolent care. What is he able to do for me? And here's the verse 20. It's a doxology, a word of praise. But it says, "Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." And he goes on to give the praise. Did you see how that Paul could have said, "I'm going to give praise here to the one who can do what we ask," kind of like what we saw there in Matthew 7. But he said, no, he can do above all that we ask. In fact, he can do abundantly above all that we ask. In fact, he can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask. And he can do more than that. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That was Paul's way, I think, of trying to impress upon us what God is able to do. Now, we talk about him being omnipotent, and we all believe that, I'm sure, but as it relates to this matter of being the object of God's benevolent care, whatever is for my welfare, he wants to give that to me. As I said, some may have blown that into extreme proportions, but we need to appreciate what that means. It may be, to go back to the language that Jesus used here in Matthew 7, it may be that sometimes we're asking for a stone, and God will say, no, you need bread. You ever think about it that way? He knows what's best for us. Will God give us everything that we ask for? Well, John tells us that we ask according to his will, he heareth us. But the fact is, and maybe as parents, you can relate to this. Have your children, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but if I did, every hand would go up. Have your children ever asked for something you knew was not best for them? So what do? Well, you give them what's best for them. But the point here in this is to be a child of God is to become the object of the benevolent care and love of the one who's able to do more than anybody else is ever able to do. Parents, what's one of the things you expect from your children and have a right to expect? The Bible teaches it. Maybe one of the first verses my children ever learned was Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. Why? For this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, and may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. What Paul is saying is, the most important reason, some of you may be familiar with the top 10 reasons on that TV show. I can give you three good reasons why children ought to obey their parents. So that's another lesson I know about the earthly family. But Paul says, because that's right. But you know there's a principle underlying that in this relationship with our Heavenly Father? To be God's child means to give him honor and obedience. The prophet Malachi was prophesying in a time when God's people were not treating God as they should have. They were not being faithful to him. And so God really is speaking through the prophet here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. Notice what he says. The whole approach here is, this is axiomatic. This is a fundamental basic principle of a child toward his parent, to obey them and honor them. And what he says is, God is the speaker through the prophet. A son honoreth his father. If I then be a father, where is mine honor? Do you realize, not only as a child, as you're growing up, I hope we were all taught this, to honor our parents, respect them, this is right. But I have a heavenly father who has the right to expect that same honor and obedience. And to be his son means I must submit to that. Peter talks about us being obedient children. All right, let's move on. I've got several more things I want us to think about here. This may be one that you hadn't thought of before, but it's certainly true, and it certainly is expressed in Scripture, and that is that we're expected to be like our Heavenly Father. Now, we understand, don't we? As we understand more about genetics and heredity, how we inherit certain things from our parents because, you know, we're their offspring. The men on my dad's side of the family, we were big men for the most part. Here I stand. The McBrides on my mother's side of the family, the men seem to all have big noses. Got one. So we understand that. But also, isn't it true that we partake of the attributes of our parents, sometimes consciously, maybe sometimes unconsciously, by our association with them and looking at them and trying to model ourselves after them? I could say a lot more about this, but whenever anybody tells me, you remind me of Alva White, that was my daddy, Nancy's granddaddy. That's one of the greatest compliments they could ever pay me. And I've tried many times. I'll never be half the man he was. But I try a lot of times to be like he was. Now let's take that over here to our Heavenly Father. Have you ever thought about, there's a verse again in the Sermon on the Mount that I think we miss if we don't get this out of it. It's in Matthew 5, 44 and 45 and then 48. Jesus said, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. All right, you're familiar with that, how difficult that is to do, and that is to return good for evil, to love our enemies. But have you ever thought about what Jesus says immediately after that? Really, it's a continuation of the thought. Treat your enemies this way, and look what he says next. That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. What does that have to do with treated well, we're partaking of his qualities and attributes. And he goes on to say, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. And down in verse 48, be therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We don't have time tonight to talk about all that, what that perfection means. But Jesus' point is clearly this. It's expected that children will be like their parents. The Jews had a very strong conscious sense of this. In fact, have you noticed how many times in the Bible you'll find somebody, sometimes it's their name, Simon Bar Jonah, you know the bar means son of. But sometimes it's not their name, but a sort of an attribution to this person, sons of thunder, sons of Belial. And what that means is the Jews had this strong sense that children partake of the qualities and attributes of their parents. They like them. You ever heard somebody say, it seems like I hear this more about women than men. I guess it works both ways, but here's a daughter and a mother, and you'll say, well, whoever's seen the daughter has seen the mother, because they're just so much like one another. Well, that takes us back to really to something Jesus said about he that has seen me has seen the Father. We're going to look at that in another lesson later on this week as well. So that's a part of it, likeness, being like our Father in heaven, trying to partake of his qualities and his attributes. There's a verse over in 2 Peter, and I'll just simply mention it here, but it's a very challenging thought if you sit and think about it. Where there Peter talks about in verse 4, who are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. Now, the concept that some Latter-day Saints or Mormon theologians have said, I think, is not what Peter's talking about. He's not saying that someday we can become gods over our own universe. But what he is saying is something very significant. We can be a sharer, a joint participator in the divine nature. That simply, I think, is a way of saying what we're talking about, being like our Father in heaven. So being his child means we should be like him in many respects, share his character. This really goes along, maybe it's kind of another aspect of the thing we talked about earlier, but to have freedom of access. My granddaddy, Granddad White, I don't know how he got started this, but he would begin his prayers, I think almost every time I've ever heard him pray, by saying, Heavenly Parent. That's kind of a different way of saying it, but Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven. But the fact that I can address the Creator of the universe, call him my Father, and know he'll listen. Do we ever think about what a tremendous thing that is? And that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. In Ephesians 2 verse 18, the Apostle Paul says, through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We can come to the throne of grace and approach God because he's our Father. We talk about the generation gap, and that is a problem in some families. But I always felt free to go talk to my mom and daddy. They would always let me know, not only in words but in actions, we're always here for you. Come talk to me. I tried to carry that on to my own children, let them know. And it's still that way. I still get calls all the time where they want to know what I think about something. I appreciate that. But it's wonderful to know we have that free access. You ever think about having access to God and being an object of his care, and again paralleling that with little children? Some of you may be familiar with the term that's sort of become in vogue now to talk about in child development, how they develop bonding with a parent. And sometimes a little seemingly insignificant things will happen. They'll get hurt. They'll fall off the tricycle or whatever. And immediately they think, I can go to mama or I can go to daddy, and they're there for me. And they'll run to them and they'll maybe put a Band-Aid on it. And what we used to, Mercurochrome, we called it monkey blood. That we'd put on that. It didn't do a lot medically, perhaps, but it reassured the child to know, I'm here for you, I care about you, and that has a tremendous amount to do with their emotional development. We were talking this afternoon about a program that comes on back home on Wednesday nights called Wednesday's Child, and every week they'll have a child, or maybe two or three on there, who are wanting someone to adopt them, and very often the child, it breaks your heart to see these children who are wanting somebody that they can go to and call them mom and daddy, and that they can do things for them, that sense of the security that comes with that. Well, just think about what we have, God in heaven, says you can come to me, and I'll do what I can for you to help you. Well, if that's real to us, I tell you, it's amazing what that can do to your whole outlook on things. And that sort of carries over then to this confident trust. We talk a lot about faith. I'm afraid sometimes we emphasize one aspect of faith and sort of the neglect of the other. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. Talk about that tomorrow night. And that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so faith is, it is certainly, it involves a mental assent, agreement, belief in a fact. But it also is very much what we usually call, I think, use the word trust. Sometimes there's not as much trust in our faith as there ought to be. Do we trust God? That's something that's very important. Again, maybe it's another aspect of this bonding I was just talking about. The children come to a point where they can trust their parents. There was nothing that my mother and father ever told me or did that I didn't implicitly, 100% trust them. And we'll talk about this when we talk about marriage later in the week, too, how important it is to develop this trust in one another. But for a child to be able to trust their parents, let me give you one of my favorite examples of this. When Paul and Stephen, I played basketball, my two boys played basketball. We had a lot of fun playing basketball out on the driveway. But one place we lived, we had a goal up on the roof, the edge of the roof of the eaves, fastened up there. But if you made a really bad shot, the ball could go up and get stuck behind the backboard. And so many of the time, I'd have to hoist Paul or Stephen one up on the roof. They'd get the ball and throw it down. And then this little fella hanging over the eaves, looking down, and how am I going to get down the ground again? And I would always stand there, and I'd say, okay, jump. And they're thinking, jump, jump. Well, is Daddy strong enough to catch me? And is he going to jump out of the way and let me hit the ground? And then when they would finally realize, no, Daddy's strong enough, and I can trust my daddy, they'd jump off. At the time, I probably didn't think much about that. But looking back on that, I was like, you know, that was something special. It was just one little example of a situation in life where it was important that they could trust me. Now, there's a lot more serious matters involving parents and children where that trust needs to be there. Carry that again back over here to our Heavenly Father. We can always trust him. Have you noticed how many times in the Bible the statement is made, God is faithful? God is faithful. Go get a concordance and look that up. Over and over again, what we're being told is you can depend on God 100%. And to have a parent like that, that we can have that kind of trust in, is a wonderful thing. Well, you've been trying to think, what else is he going to talk about that comes with being a child of God? Have you thought about this one? It's certainly there. His love for us is not unconditional, but it's completely trustworthy. It's completely unfailing. And that leads to our dependence upon God. Do you think about how much we depend on him? I know as children grow up, that becomes less and less the case. But we need to have a sense. There's another sermon I wish I could preach this week. There's not enough times to do it. Our declaration of dependence. And we were talking some this afternoon about Timothy McVeigh. And his dying words were to quote the poem Invictus, in which he said, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul. We ought to realize we do depend on God. And he's our Heavenly Father who can and will do for us what we can't do for ourselves. And that's a very important part of the relationship we have with Father, depend on him. Now here's the one that sometimes people don't like too much to think about. Loving discipline. I grew up listening to Luther Blackman preach. I don't know if you ever heard of Luther Blackman or not. Luther was a unique preacher. He was very knowledgeable in the scriptures, but he had a lot of country expressions. But I can remember many things I heard Brother Blackman say. But one of the things that stuck with me was he said, you know, when I was growing up, my daddy used a razor strap when he thought it was appropriate. I got some whippings, but he always would tell me, I'm doing this because I love you, and I don't enjoy it. And he said, I always thought, you love me and you're doing this? And then he said, and you don't enjoy it? You're sure good at a job you don't enjoy doing. You're probably ahead of me. You know what Hebrews 12 is? Of course, Hebrews 12 is talking about. He makes the comparison, the writer does, between the discipline or chastening that we receive from our parents, which is not joyous but grievous, but afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What he's saying is you need to discipline your children. That's another lesson in itself too. But a lot of parents fail, and they will very invariably almost say, well, I just love them too much. Read the book of Proverbs and see who loves their children, the one who does or the one who does not discipline. It doesn't always have to be corporal punishment. I understand that. But what the Hebrew writer really is saying there in Hebrews 12 is that that's one of the ways God shows his love toward us. He will chasten us when we need it. How and when he does that, we may not always know. But we can rest assured that he is a perfect parent, and he knows sometimes his children need correcting. And it may be unpleasant at the time. But if it's done the right way and received the right way, it can produce a good result. That's what he says. Those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives, and he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. There's a lot that could be said about this one. A friend of mine many years ago said that whenever we would be leaving the house, Daddy would say, "Remember who you are." And he said, I knew what he was talking about. And so, again, let me just quickly relate this to families. I think there's a place for us to try to instill early in our families that this family stands for what's right, and we try to live God's way. And we expect that of everybody in this family, not just because we say it, but because God says it. But to instill in them that sense, I don't want to bring shame upon my Heavenly Father. I don't want to bring shame and disgrace upon my family and my earthly parents. But it gets back, as I said here, in the case of our relationship to God, do you realize if you are God's child, you must live a certain way? Let me give you the passage of Scripture that I think really states it emphatically. It's over in 1 John 3, and some people have read 1 John 3:9 and thought, is John talking about sinless perfection? Let's read it together. Whoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. All right, John's in short, building on this principle, idea of being in the object of God's love and being in his family, and we're born of him. And John says, you can't sin. Now, does he mean you can never, ever sin? Actually, back in 1 John chapter 2, the same epistle, John says, my little children, these things I write unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So John knew it's possible in moments of weakness that a child of God sometimes will sin. What he's saying in 1 John 3:9 is, it's incompatible with being in God's family. There is a code of conduct in his family that's incumbent upon us, and we can't. And some of the newer translations, I think, bring out this aspect of this particular Greek tense here, that you cannot continue to practice sin. It's really what Paul said to the Romans after talking about in chapter 5 about God's grace abounding. And then in chapter 6, he asked the question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we who are dead in sin live any longer therein? And the way John's saying it here is, it relates to being born of God. If you're a child of God and in his family, you cannot continue to go on practicing sin. That's part of the family code of conduct that you're to abide by. What is this code of conduct? Well, there it is. Born of God. Cannot practice sin. This next one is certainly sorely needed and sometimes just totally ignored. I have no earthly brothers. I've already mentioned I have one sister, Louise. And I love Louise for a lot of reasons. One being she's lovable. But I also love her because she is Alvin and Eva's daughter. And that's something very special. And again, I can bring this back to myself. How do you suppose God feels when he sees those who claim to be his spiritual children, what we're talking about tonight, who act as if they don't love one another? I think I know the answer to that. As they were growing up, I already suggested, my boys played sports. And so I know what sibling rivalry is all about. And there were times, to be honest, I was a little concerned about that rivalry, and they had their spats and so forth. But as I grew up and matured, I see it, I've been seeing it for many years now, how the three of them love one another and how they do for one another. And there's nothing in the world that makes me happier than that, I don't think, to see that and to appreciate that. It would break my heart if I thought my three children didn't really love one another and mistreated one another. And you see that sometimes in families. I've seen families, you probably have too, where there was bitterness and hatred and strife and all of that among siblings. Some question whether this is what this verse teaches. This is what I believe John is talking about when he writes over here in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1. And let's just look at it. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. But now look at the rest of that verse. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This particular translation, I think, renders it and punctuates it in such a way to bear out the thought I think is there. And that is, if you really love God, your Father in heaven, he expects you to love his children. Do you know the word in the New Testament that expresses this idea in Pennsylvania? is Philadelphia. And that's a Greek word that occurs a number of times in the New Testament. Philadelphia, the love of brethren, the love of brothers. There's the old thing, that the old saw that we've all heard many, many times, I'm sure, about the boy carrying another on his shoulder. He's not heavy, he's my brother. But that idea, it runs all through Scripture, that if you love God, you'll love his children. Let me read you one other translation here on 1 John 5:1 and see if it doesn't just say what I'm trying to get here. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Do you love God's other children? I can just imagine, and I've seen it, maybe you have too, sometimes, that God looking down, and here are people who claim to be my children, and look how they're treating one another, how they're talking about one another. The strife and the malice and the hatred. There's much said. We could spend a whole lesson just on what's said in the New Testament about how God's children should treat, not only treat their father, but treat one another. And we'll answer, I think, to God someday for how we treat his other children. The last point I want us to think about is the ultimate. You think much about this? I'm working on a sermon. You won't hear it this week. You can come to Jackson, Mississippi, or Clinton, and hear it in maybe two more weeks, about inheritance. And I've been impressed, I've been studying this, how much is said in Scripture about our being heirs and joint heirs with Christ and the inheritance. We'll look at one verse here tonight, and that is Galatians 4:7. You're no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God. And Paul says it again in Romans 8. If we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. But what about the inheritance? One of the things I'm going to begin that sermon with, I'll give you the short version quickly tonight. Back in 2008, over in Moldova, I think it was once a Soviet country, but a young journalism student, I think he was working at a radio station, but anyway, there was something came out in the news about a man in Germany who had died and who had left an inheritance to his nephew. You heard that story? His man's name, the young journalism student, was named Sergei Sudev. That's probably close anyway. Well, it wasn't very long until he got a call, and it was him. He had not seen his uncle in 10 years. And his uncle had been so impressed with him, he had some means to leave a will. And so he, in his will, Sergei was told that his uncle, long lost uncle, had left him 950 million euros. I looked yesterday, it's 1.24 something, something, something now the conversion. So that relates to approximately 1.2 billion dollars. Can you imagine waking up one day and being told you just inherited $1.2 billion from somebody you thought would never give you anything? Well, when you think about that story, you think, my goodness, I can hardly grasp that. I tell you, that doesn't begin to compare with this inheritance we're talking about here, does it? That's a temporal thing. He'll probably enjoy it for a few years. He may ruin his life. But we're talking about an inheritance from a heavenly Father, the one who's able to do exceeding abundant of all we ask or think. And he said, if you will let me adopt you into my family, here are all these blessings and privileges that you'll have here in this life, but also there's responsibilities, and if you behave as my child should, I have an inheritance for you, and it's eternal in heaven. It's incorruptible. It doesn't fade away. You're no longer a slave, but a son. Well, can we appreciate? The next time you begin a prayer, and you probably do often, something along the lines of our Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven, will you stop and think, what am I saying? What does this mean? And back here where we started in 1 John chapter 3, why would John say, behold, what manner of love, let's put it in our words tonight, the Creator of the universe, that he will adopt me as his beloved child. I hope you're impressed with it. I am. Every time I think over these thoughts, it creates a new appreciation in my mind for what it means to be a child of God. Tremendous blessings and privileges here and now, but in eternity, this inheritance, and also the responsibilities. God is telling me, I think, in some of these verses we looked at tonight, if you want to be my child, you're going to have to live by that family code of conduct that we talked about. Is there anyone here tonight who's not in God's family? For some reason, you've known what you need to do to have your sins forgiven and to be born into the family of God. As Jesus talked to Nicodemus about being born of water and the Spirit, and for some reason you've been waiting, why would you wait any longer? And of course, there's the other side of the terrible results for those who are not children of God. If there's anyone here tonight who needs to come this evening and confess your faith in Christ and submit to his command as you turn from your sin and repentance, be baptized, and leave here tonight saying, I'm God's child. He's adopted me into his family. And I can have a lot here and now, but I can have heaven as my inheritance. Maybe you're as a Christian haven't been living as you ought to. Repent of that. Ask God's forgiveness. Be restored to his favor. Don't be disinherited. And whatever your need might be tonight, we encourage you right now to come to the front or stand and sing.